Well, good morning. Good to see you here and to welcome back even some folks that we've missed for a while. Good to see you, and we're glad that you're with us. I need to turn my thing on, too. We want to let those of you know who haven't been with us, we've been studying through the book of Genesis, particularly with regard to the life and times of the patriarchs. And we are up to Genesis 31 now, and the continuing saga of Jacob. He's left Laban's household, and he's making his way back down to Beersheba, but he has one last confrontation to deal with, and that's what we're going to deal with today, with the old life. So turn with me, if you would, in the book of Genesis to chapter 31. I'll read from it's a lengthy passage. I'll read from verse 17 through 55. This is the word of God. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had required at Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him until the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with all tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is within my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but he did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of your own house, of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild animals I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, I had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jigar Sahudutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of another sight. If you oppress my daughters or take my wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned home. Thus far the reading of God's word.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Now, last time, brothers and sisters, we studied the change in Jacob. We noticed that he had picked up some new motivation, and that motivation drove him to begin building a future for himself and for his family, rather than just remaining bound to a meaningless, endless employment under the rather calculating hand and eye of Laban, of his father-in-law. Now, that same motivation is necessary for every young man, for without it he will fail to build his life, fail to become independent, fail to be prosperous as the Lord would have him do, and as a result, fail to set the stage for the very next generation, his own children, that they might follow, taking up their own charge and responsibility in time. But it took Jacob too long to get this motivation. He grew up, you remember, in the tents of his mother. He only learned to gain by cheating and lying and manipulating others. And when he was confronted with Laban, who was better at it than him, he was quickly manipulated because Jacob allowed his romantic emotions to dictate his commitments. Now, I cannot speculate how old Jacob is by the time of our text, but waiting 14 years before taking that initiative surrendered very valuable time in his life and fixed and cemented attitudes and impressions that others began to have of him, and which allowed those others to work around him, to abuse him, to enslave him, and to grow accustomed to their doing so to him. That is the dilemma that Jacob faced after a total of 20 years. He found that he had lost all respect from Laban and from Laban's sons, first by being that unambitious shepherd, and then second by giving the appearance of stealing from his father-in-law. Now he wants to go out on his own. And rather than expecting and hoping that the family will be very happy and proud of him, the fact that he has finally grown up, and be ready to send him on his way, the one who has benefited from Jacob's lack of initiative to this day does not want to give up that benefit easily. He will do all he can to keep control of Jacob for his own profit. Brothers and sisters, that brings me to a fundamental lesson this morning. One of the most common of temptations we have to sin is the one that leads us to regard other people as tools, as mere objects, as things, to see other people as things we may use for our own benefit. We're tempted to abuse other people in order that by such abuse, we can get what we want. And that can take many forms. An employer, for instance, might refrain from giving any credit, any appreciation to a well-deserved or even a well-deserved raise to a hard-working and faithful employee, and instead he will go on expressing his dissatisfaction with that employee and even ignore and treat that employee harshly so that he or she will just keep on working and not get any personally ambitious. A young man might learn the right romantic words to say, the right subtle moves to make at just the right time in order to seduce a vulnerable young girl just into surrendering her guard, just because he wants the sexual experience, and this girl is as good as any. A young man might, another example is leaders in a government administration will be tempted to repeatedly lie to its people while it works behind the scenes and in the cover of darkness in order to complete its own agenda and gain more and more power unto itself, all the while distracting the attention of the public with fear and with drugs and with violence, and so that the people that are being governed will never truly be able to count the cost of what their leaders are doing. A young lady will buy the feminist propaganda that she has the right to be openly sexual, treating her own body, in other words, as a thing. And when the child is conceived by her irresponsibility, it's also just a thing that she can remove at her own convenience. Abuse of others is so ingrained in us and in our sinful hearts, we've just grown numb to others' values, others' feelings, others' lives, and as a result, it allows us to worship our own pride, our own selfish motives. Even as Christians, brothers and sisters, we have to be deliberately told by our Savior, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, the crisis conflict that is before us here in this passage has been brought about in just this very way. Laban has gained a confidence over the years in his ability to abuse Jacob to the point of his even grown dependent on it in order to make his profit. And Jacob has been apathetic over all those very same years in order to just get along. That has rewarded Laban's confidence, and Jacob now finds he has virtually been enslaved for 20 years. So when Laban loses Jacob's services, as he has done here, in this rather abrupt and sudden way, he does not seek the best for Jacob, as a father-in-law would normally do, sending him off with congratulations and best wishes, or to wish him well, like a previous employer might do, and the employee announces he's found a promotion, a better job somewhere else. Laban does not commend him for taking this step of maturation and independence. No, instead he is angered, he is threatened. And his first thought is to punish Jacob, to stifle him, to return him to that enslavement so that Laban might continue to abuse Jacob, again to his own profit, while Jacob's life is slowly but surely used up. This same scenario, of course, is repeated throughout history many, many times, and that's because the heart of all men is desperately wicked and motivated only by that self-interest. I'm reminded of the topic of the Underground Railroad that we studied last fall, and how slaves fleeing from their masters in the South were regarded by law as property, rightful property, property that had no right to act independently and which needed to be pursued, needed to be captured, needed to be returned, and if need be, punished, even handicapped, so that the slave would not try to escape again. Even much that makes the news today of riots and of protests calling for social justice, whatever that might mean, is in large measure just another attempt to use other people as things in order to secure someone else's benefit, someone else's profit. And so when Laban catches up with Jacob, sets up his camp across the valley from Jacob as if he was ready to go to war with him, he's hoping that Jacob, you see, will just cave and go back with him. But Laban approaches Jacob in this hostile manner that's described here. Now let's be clear. Laban has not been abused, but he pretends that he has, because he wants Jacob to be intimidated into returning again to Laban's enslavement. What have you done? Why did you trick me? Laban demands. Laban is insisting, you must answer for what you have done to me. And Jacob simply responds, I was afraid. Jacob had reason, I think, right now to be afraid of Laban. Laban has his forces with him, while Jacob has only his wives and his children and their flocks. Jacob is not in any position to fight. But Jacob was also given into fear because he knew he had manipulated Laban's flocks and that he had returned to Laban evil for evil. He knew he could not stand before Laban right now with absolute integrity, and he was weakening. He was ready to give in. It took 7 days for Laban to catch up with Jacob. They are better than halfway back to Beersheba. But Laban could still win the battle. He could still get Jacob to turn around and come back. So you see, it's important for us to have been told in the text that the Lord tells us that his providence is already at work here, in order to protect Jacob, even in his own weakness. Verse 24 says, we learn there that Laban was pursuing Jacob, and God visited Laban in a dream and warned him about the words he would say. He said, do not flatter Jacob into coming back, and do not threaten him. That's basically what he's saying. Now, brothers and sisters, from my perspective, the religiosity of both Jacob and Laban appear on the same superficial level. They both know of, they both recall the God of their fathers. It appears, in other words, that they have both been taught something in their youth. But it also has been proven to us as we have watched these two men over these last 20 years, neither one of them has much respect, neither one of them has much use for God. Laban and Jacob have both referred to this God with distant, albeit reverential, tones. And they both did so only when it seemed appropriate and advantageous to do so. How many covenant children today fit that same description? They remember the God of their parents. They've learned the mannerisms, they've learned the behavior, they've learned the Christianese, but in their own hearts, they just refuse to face God themselves. and be reconciled to him on their own. They just won't do that. They'll only pretend that God is real to them whenever they need to meet someone else's expectations or make it sound as though that's how they really think and are all the time. They use God, in other words, as a thing. They use him as a tool. They are hypocrites. They're conceited and they're vain. And the only warning that is left to them is what Paul says in Galatians 6:7, do not be conceived. Do not be deceived. Sorry about that. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. But just as with Jacob here in Bethel, Laban experiences God by way of a dream. And for now, he fears that God. He respects that message. He obeys that voice. He keeps, and by doing so, Jacob is kept out of harm. Now, here's the real irony to this instance. The God that Jacob doesn't really want himself is standing right next to him, protecting him from the one he doesn't want involved with anymore. The Lord God will yet bring Jacob back. You know, we have the benefit of knowing that because we can read ahead. But brothers and sisters, there is always hope for those wayward covenant children that you know of in your own life. Those children who have grown up learning all the right things to say and to do in front of other Christians, but who have ignored and rejected God in their hearts. You must remain faithful yourself. You must not give up hope. You must take heart. If they belong to Christ, just like Jacob, he will not let them go. So then in verse 30, we learn that not only that Laban has been warned, but he's also distracted. Why did you steal my gods? These gods he's talking about, are, in Hebrew, they're teraphim. They're the little statuesque figurines, most likely, that you see in archaeology, that have been dressed out a family shrine in a prominent place in Laban's home. This is the only time that they're ever mentioned, that any religiosity of Laban is ever mentioned. And so we cannot tell how valuable they were or what Laban's attachment to them really was. But this theft seems to be an insult to Laban. Not only has Laban run off, not only has Jacob run off this way, and he has taken everything that Jacob owned before Laban could trick him out of it all, but it appears that he has also succeeded in stealing these idols from Laban and given Laban, in other words, a taste of his own medicine. But in actuality, Jacob had nothing to do with the theft and knows about it even less. And his rash words spoken in defensiveness, anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live, might well have backfired on him, made him pay dearly, just as your own rash words can often do. If Rachel had not proved herself to be just as shrewd and just as deceitful as her father, making sure that her own act of spite was not revealed or uncovered. Well, this successful distraction allows Jacob to wake up and to take control. What is my offense, he says. Set it before my kinsmen and your kinsmen. Now, this is a side of Jacob we have never seen. Jacob actually stands up for himself. He challenges Laban to prove his unrighteous claim. And all of a sudden, Jacob takes the position that Laban's authority over him, both as father-in-law and as employer, should have no bearing on his own determination, and that Laban is clearly in the wrong. You know, in John chapter 18, we find even Jesus doing this. Jesus answered the high priest, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard and what I said to them. They know what I have said. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if I have said what is right, why do you strike me?" Young people, standing up to a bully may not mean that you may not get hurt. But if you stand with integrity, if you stand with courage against those who intimidate you, they will not win. Laban's last objection here is a pitiful one. He still insists that everything is his, the flocks, the daughters, everything. But he is in the wrong, and he knows it. Before the evidence brought to bear in Jacob's reply and the courage that Jacob has now begun to show, Laban backs down. So the last thing that a bully will try to do is save his face. "Come now, let's make a covenant, you and me." Jacob and Laban agree to this treaty. They go through this elaborate ceremony, which is nothing more than a parting of the ways. Laban exercises one more fatherly threat, even though he really has no complaints, or he's had no complaints or care even for how Jacob treated his daughters or his children or his flocks while he was under his watch. Now, all of a sudden, he cares. "You touch one hair of their heads and you will answer to me." And Jacob makes sure that Laban understands his position. "I will not pass over this line in the sand, and you will not pass over this line to hurt me." This, in other words, he says, is goodbye forever. You know, I remember a goodbye party that we had back in the 70s, the late 70s, when myself and some other good friends we're all preparing to part company and to enter into a new chapter in all of our lives independently. Someone had chosen this verse, verse 49, as the theme for our goodbye party. "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight." The biblical context, of course, is hostile, he said, but the sentiment still applies to good friends. Glad he explained himself. But there is no sentiment here in Laban's thought that day. He even evokes the covenant name of God here. He tries to call on the Lord to imply that Jacob is the guilty one here, and Laban is letting him go out of the goodness of his heart. Jacob responds by countering Laban's language, swearing by the fear of his father Isaac, which is the strongest language he can think of at the moment. If such language truly reflected an inner spiritual integrity, these two men would have been saints for that language, when in actuality they are really just only sinners, using God as their weapon, as their tool against the other. In John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It's the night that will prove to be the most dramatic in all of history. It is just prior to Jesus being arrested. It is prior to his facing his accusers. He's prior to his being nailed to the cross, even though he is totally innocent. Jesus does not plan on backing down. He will not be intimidated by bullies. He will stand and take whatever they give him. And so that very night he addresses his disciples. He says, "I am the true vine. You are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. You will be my disciples. As I have loved you, abide in my love. These things I command you, that you love one another." The love of Christ is given to us. The love of Christ calls his disciples to demonstrate is the very opposite, standing exactly counter to that temptation in our hearts to use other people as things. It comes down to the basic call of Jesus when he says, if you would be my disciple, if you would follow me, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross. Denial of yourself is the fundamental principle of your Christian faith. Denial of the self remains that most important demonstration of one's submission to Christ, of one's love for Christ. Denial of self will not make you weak. It will not leave you vulnerable against a world waiting to take advantage of you. Denial of self will overcome the temptation in your heart to sin against God by abusing other people. If you are to become like Christ, if you are to become a true disciple of Jesus, you must deny yourself. And that takes courage. But with that courage, brothers and sisters, you can face anything. You can live free from slavery and free from guilt. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the warning that we have in all the parts of Scripture to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, to realize that how we treat ourselves and how we treat one another is a witness that is before us always. Others can see it just as you can see it. But Father, the motivation, that dark motivation, that selfish motivation is buried deep within our hearts, and only that is open to you. Help us not to deceive ourselves, Lord. Remind us again that a man reaps what he sows. Let us not reap to our own destruction, but place our joy in Christ and his service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Turn in your hymnals, no, in your worship handbook to page 25. Come to the Waters, worship handbook, page 25.
Oh.